are traveling, that they get home safely. And also, some, I'm assuming, are going to be ill, because I choose to believe that they're sick, not that they slipped in because of fireworks. So, let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning. We thank you that as a family, as your children, we have a place we can gather in full freedom, knowing that there are many places where that is not an option. We cherish your word. We're thankful for your grace. We pray for those members of ours who are traveling. Get them to where they're going. Keep them safe there and bring them safely home. For those of us who are ill at home, please reach out and comfort them and give them the healing that can only come from your loving hands, knowing that those that are missing, for whatever reason, leave a space that can be filled by none other. In all things, help us to focus on you. Remember who we are, and set aside things that distract. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At the end of June, Pam and I were blessed to be able to take our first full vacation in just a little over 3 years. It was a wonderful time, made possible only through help from friends who stayed with Mom and watched our pets. You know, Pam and I have hit that stage in our life where our pets are like our kids. So we don't leave our pets with just anyone, and it's very important to us who takes care of them. Don't get me wrong, Mom's important too, and but our pets are very special. Towards the end of our vacation, I got a text from Joe, and because of an earlier conversation we had about chocolates being something you should look for in Victoria when you're there, I read more into his question than he was asking me via text message. And the delay that sometimes happens when one person's texting to another didn't help some of my responses, because they were going out as the second part of his message or question was coming in. Finally, he sent a question that could not be misinterpreted. Do you like chocolate, capital Y or capital N? Difficult to misunderstand that question. That was the question all along. But because of assumptions, I was texting a bunch of info that had nothing to do with his question. When Joe and Kelly gave me my birthday present, which consisted of chocolate, by the way, they told me how much they both got a laugh from my answers to what they felt was a straightforward question. The whole thing began when I read something into the first question that was not there. Reading something or adding something to words that are not there are seeds that germinate into mountainous misunderstandings. And if not misunderstandings, then to disagreements that can quickly give birth to colossal misrepresentations of original intent. We need only look at examples such as the definition of when a human life begins and how that is at the center of many pro-life versus pro-abortion debates, simply because of the definition. Now, there are other words that are either misunderstood or misrepresented that have taken us as a nation down a path that God's word tells us is a path that God cannot condone. Some of these words include, but are not limited to, the ideals or values that come to mind with words such as freedom, our rights, and sin. It is a twisting of such definitions that can lead a man to take an action where sin and flagrant disobedience of God's word is committed and proclaim such a rebellion as love wins. Now, let's begin by taking a step back in time and looking at the final part of a very important document. Before the signatures of the Declaration of Independence, something we celebrated this weekend, after listing the grievances the colonies had against Great Britain, we read the following words. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now, as someone that was raised to be proud of the principles of this nation, I can't help but stand tall when these words are read, and I think of the sacrifices that have led to maintaining the original meaning of this historical document. Now, in the section of the document that I just read, there are several phrases that stand out. The words free and independent. The phrase absolved from all allegiance, which is basically repeated with the phrase that uses the words all connection is totally dissolved. And finally, the willingness to see these things come to fruition by pledging lives, fortunes, and honor to achieve such a high goal. And most importantly, there is the recognition of a divine judge being appealed to. Like many here, I took an oath to defend the Constitution. And I don't recall that that oath had a time limit. And like many here, I'm also a Christian. And as a Christian, I also made a commitment. In simple terms, that commitment could be summed up as this. I confess I am a sinner, separated from God because of my sin. I repent of my sin, proclaim Jesus as Lord of my life, and from this point forward, the Holy Spirit is my guide, God's word the standard by which I live, and his mandate for this world something I will give my life for. Now, such a declaration has parallels with the words chosen by our nation's founding fathers. There is the understanding that a declaration of freedom has been made, a prior allegiance, an allegiance to sin has been absolved. All connection with a Christian's prior life in terms of worldviews is dissolved. And a believer's proclamation of faith carries the commitment to pledge life, fortune, and honor to the paradigm shift in our lives. However, since we know that a current trend of morality in our society is being condoned by people that include those who proclaim themselves to be Christian, a question arises that we need to wrestle with. How can this happen? The issue goes beyond differences in moral compasses. It goes beyond philosophical differences and differences of opinion. Now, let's not get tangled up with a specific sin that has been around for a very long time. It, like any other sin, is the result of man's fallen nature. What is new is a cultural embracing of actions that are clearly contrary to God's written word. Which brings us back to the question, how did this happen? How could this happen? To begin with, let's leave non-Christians out of this. They have not proclaimed Jesus Christ as their Lord, so it is unfair to expect them to live by standards they have not agreed to. But this doesn't mean they will escape judgment or that in the end, before going to their eternal lodging, they will not recognize who Jesus is. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now the context of Paul's words here are not about a mass conversion or confession for salvation, but of a public declaration or admission that Jesus is Lord. Those who have rejected him will see who it is they rejected and recognize who he is, but it will be too late for them. However, at this present time, unbelievers who have not recognized Jesus for who he is, so we can't expect them to hold our values or our worldview. So it's unfair to throw rocks at them. because they don't hold to our values. So the question is fine-tuned to examine how it can be that there are those who proclaim to be Christians but have joined the celebration of public denunciations of godly standards. How is it that Christians can celebrate such a declaration? Now, we take time to listen and not only concentrate on calling them names or pronouncing judgment on them, we may learn some things that can help us in our walk with Christ. I believe that examining words such as freedom, our rights, and sin can help us gain some clarity. When we look up the word freedom, in the dictionary, one of the definitions given is liberation from slavery or restraint or from the power of another. Such an understanding of Christian freedom can lead to wayward conduct, though. Pam and I worked in Chile, as you well know, from 1995 to 2009. It was not until the last couple of years in that country that legal divorce was actually possible. Up until that time, annulments could be granted, but the process was wrought with ethical compromise and also so expensive that the majority of Chileans did not pursue such an avenue. Rather, they simply separated from their spouse and went about their lives, which normally included living with someone else, although they were still married, legally married to another. There were families with several generations whose founders were still legally married to someone else. We're talking about people who had up to great-grandchildren and were still legally married to somebody else. This created a problem in the courts with inheritances and estates when a person died, and it also forced the church to deal with the issue of many couples not being legally married but living together. Churches were divided in opinion as to how to deal with couples who were living outside of wedlock and they were coming to Christ. What to do? What to talk to them? How to talk to them? What to say? At a pastor's retreat, I was asked how we dealt with such couples in our church. My answer was more conservative than some of the other pastors there. And one particular pastor who allowed someone who had been fired from one of the churches I worked with for adultery, he allowed that person to preach in his church, although that person was living with a young lady that he left his wife for at the time. He looked at me and said, "Then how can you preach freedom in Christ if you insist on such rules and regulations?" Such a comment was born out of a gross misunderstanding of what freedom in Christ means. In the Gospel of Luke, we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" I've often referred to this as Jesus' job description: to proclaim liberty to the captives and to the oppressed. Now, many of us, before we knew Christ, were captives of a sinful life we could not break free from. Others of us were oppressed by addictions that, although those addictions may have personally caused personal revolting in us, we just could not break free. So this scripture resonates with the promise of a new life, a transformed life, a life in which we find forgiveness of sin, boundless mercies, and also direction and purpose for our lives. In John chapter 8, verse 32, we read a verse that is well known but often misused: "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus was not talking about the truth found in intellectual attainment. He was talking about the truth that is found in relationship. It is the truth of knowing Jesus Christ for who he is, the Son of the living God. The truth is what that truth is what liberates, understanding and acknowledging who Jesus is. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we find Paul writing these words, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." This verse on its own merits in-depth study, but for now I will leave it as a declaration of emancipation from sin. And although we don't have time to unpack the verse in its totality, even a superficial look at the words conveys clearly the understanding that we are freed from sin, not freed to sin. A few verses later in this chapter, Paul personifies creation, and he writes in verses 20 and 21, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Here Paul stipulates the glorious freedom granted to those who can claim to be children of God, which, as we understand from John chapter 1, verse 12, refers to those who have received and believed in the name of Jesus. Now, this freedom, this is the freedom that means that the shackles of sin have been shattered. Those of us who proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord have accepted the fact that he paid the price that we owed in order to secure that freedom. But what are we to do with such a freedom? Does such a freedom mean unrestrained behavior without boundaries? The scriptures warn us of abusing our freedom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Here the context is of actions that one believer feels does not compromise his or her walk with Christ being carried out at the expense of causing problems in another believer's walk. What takes precedence is the overall good of the body, not the individual's right. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now we understand Paul as saying that the freedom we have in Christ is not to be used to satisfy our flesh, but rather to lovingly serve each other. Peter writes words that are difficult to misunderstand when he pens in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." I've told you before of an old Navy friend of mine named Richie Gianni from Long Island, who, when in order to thank him for helping me build the fence, I served him a full-blown Texas-style breakfast. This included the mandatory biscuits and country sausage gravy. He looked at the gravy and asked, "What is that?" And I said, "That's gravy, Richie." Then he asked me, "What do you do with it?" Gravy was not a breakfast food for him. In Texas, it's a food group. So he didn't know what to do with it. Many of us who come to Christ are not sure what to do with the freedom we have been blessed with in his name. For some, it means they are now free to do whatever they please because, after all, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is the twisted understanding of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Some of us are so afraid of such freedom that we seek to yoke ourselves with a set of rules that will, in our mind, prevent us from violating God's will. So we then tilt into legalism. Freedom is a wonderful gift, but it's also a tremendous responsibility. However, freedom or total freedom to do as we so choose is an illusion. In the 6th chapter of Romans, when Paul writes about a believer's new life in Christ, he stipulates in verse 14 that sin no longer has dominion over those who have been united with Christ. His meaning is that sin no longer rules us. And such a statement invalidates any excuse we have to sin. When we sin, it is by choice, not something that we could not control. We don't get to say, I couldn't help myself, because the Bible says, yes, you can. Further on in this chapter, in verse 15 to 18, Paul states, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul uses the form of the Greek word, which means slave or bondservant, to communicate being under the authority of righteousness. A person is either a slave of sin or a slave to righteousness. And the term righteousness is defined as whatever conforms to the revealed will of God, or whatever has been appointed by God to be acknowledged and obeyed by man. Third definition, the sum total of the requirements of God. That is what we are slaves to. Here's the crux of the matter. When a person recognizes their separated state from God due to the sin in their life, repent of their sins, and proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior, which in our church includes baptism by immersion, and surrenders their life to Christ, they are stating that their life will henceforth be governed by whatever conforms to the revealed word of God. We are not to be governed by public opinion, popular morality, or shifts in political philosophy. We are to be governed by his revealed will, and that is found only in one place, his word. To live in accordance with his word, we must know his word, and to know his word, we must read his word. We don't read it to justify our actions. We don't read it to validate our point of view, but rather to understand how we are to mold ourselves after our creator and sustainer, Jesus Christ. That is why we read. The second word that through misunderstanding has generated a lack of consensus among believers is the word sin. When we go to a secular dictionary, we find that sin is defined as an offense against religious or moral law, an action that is or felt to be highly reprehensible, an often serious shortcoming, a transgression of the law of God, or a vitiated state, meaning faulty or defective, of human nature in which the self is estranged or separated from God. Now, when we look at sin scripturally, we find that sin is not only an act of wrongdoing, but a state of alienation from God. For Paul, sin is not just a conscious transgression of the law, but of a debilitating, ongoing state of enmity with God. In Reformed theology, the essence of sin is unbelief and hardness of heart. That essence is manifested in pride, in sensuality, fear, self-pity, selfishness, jealousy, and greed. It is individual and collective, personal and social. Its effects are moral and spiritual bondage, guilt, death, and hell. There are about 9 nouns translated as some form of sin. And in Greek, there are 5 nouns, 5 adjectives, and 3 verbs. These are words that define the degree of sin. Some of this understanding is fogged by a very popular understanding of sin as simply missing the mark. While the phrase is grammatically correct and theologically has its points, for many, the wording fogs the reality of moral obliquity that phrase conveys. By moral obliquity, I mean a state in which one's moral compass simply spins out of control without finding true north. We see such moral obliquity today when people argue and say things like, well, that might be a sin for you, but it's not a sin for me. Here's the thing. We don't get to define sin. God does. God's word does. His word trumps our opinions, our desires, our philosophies, our political correctness, and it most certainly trumps decisions made by the courts of man. Sin does not evolve into not sin. Sin is sin. It doesn't change just because someone said so. However, we need to be careful that we don't get swallowed up in the sin of pride as we point out these faults. Philip Yancey, which some of you have read, wrote, "People hate those who sin differently than they do." Now, it's no secret that one of the things that has hurt our testimony as the body of Christ is that we are often pointing out someone else's sin while we are committing another. One writer recently made a comment that was very condemning. He said, one of the reasons, or the church rather, he said, should not be surprised by homosexual sin because it has long endorsed heterosexual sin by not speaking out against it. We just turned a blind eye and pretended nothing was going on. Now we come to the final phrase that is often misunderstood, our rights. Far too often, especially in North American culture, the phrase, "it is my right," is used to validate a desire someone wishes to make a reality. It is most certainly confused with the term privilege. We only need to look at generational values, and we will quickly find that something one generation saw as a privilege to celebrate, another generation sees as a right to be demanded. What right do we who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior have? Going back to John chapter 1, verse 12, English translations normally state that those who receive them, meaning Jesus, are given the power, the privilege, or the right to be called his children. The Greek word is more aptly translated as given the authority. We who receive Jesus Christ have been given the authority to call ourselves children of God. And now identifying with a family, with any family, has implications on expectations. It is no different when we become part of the family of God. We are no longer governed by our personal rights, but by the rights established by the head of this family. And the head of our spiritual family is Jesus Christ. And yet many Christians are deluded enough to believe that they have a right to tell Jesus what rules they will follow, what rules he needs to change, and which of his rules are no longer viable because of current cultural values and opinions. Years ago, long before my life in Christ, I remember sitting handcuffed in the back of a patrol car. And because I was young and not overly intelligent, I was feeling pretty froggy. And I began to mouth off about knowing my rights. And you can't hold me here because I know my rights. And you haven't given me my rights. All of a sudden, I found a nightstick shoved under my chin, and someone said, "I got your rights right here. Would you like me to give them to you?" My remark was, "I'm good. Thank you." And I shut up. Christians declaring to God that their perception of their right to determine which of their actions is a sin and which is not is just as intelligent as my remarks to the police officer many years ago. During our first term in Chile, because of what I told you of the circumstances, the legalities of divorce in Chile, I sat in the living room of a couple that was attending our church. They spoke to me about their living together as man and wife, although the man was still legally married to somebody else, and asked me what I thought. I explained that while we loved them and welcomed them and would always cherish them, we could not, as a church, condone their living situation. That didn't mean they weren't welcome. We just could not give them a stamp of approval on their living situation. As lovingly as I could, I simply stated that we could not give our approval or bless their union because it was outside of the mandates of what we understood God's word to be. It's like when our kids are living contrary to the values we have taught them. They don't stop being our children, and we don't stop loving them. However, our love does not mean we are forced to approve of something that goes against our values. Now, in the case of this couple, I felt especially bad because the woman in her frustration said, you know, we were invited to a couple's retreat by another church, and they knew our living situation. And at the end of the retreat, that pastor said that in the eyes of God, we were married, and he blessed our union. And now you say different. He's a pastor, you're a pastor, which pastor is right? So I could understand her frustration. That same type of confusion is happening right now with people identifying themselves as the body of Christ, endorsing the decision of the Supreme Court. We are sending mixed messages to those who do not know Christ. However, before expecting to be heard by an unbelieving world, we need to speak with one voice. We cannot control what other churches do. We have no say in what goes on outside these walls. But we do have a say in what goes on here. Let us turn as one to the Lord and ask for his guidance, his strength, and his wisdom to be an effective voice in a time when a voice in the wilderness is sorely lacking. Yes, we are a small church. And some people would say, because we're small, we're insignificant. It doesn't matter our size. We can still demonstrate what is important. And what is important in God's word, his testimony, his mandate, his purpose. And we say that stands above all. We send a powerful message. As we close, let us together as one family go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to give us the fortitude to move forward for him, to be a voice in this community, to be able to demonstrate that his word rules in our lives, that we're not subject to public opinion, and that we're not afraid to stand alone if standing alone means you stand with God. Let us pray. Almighty Father, when we look at current events, for some it is a time of darkness. For some it is a time when they feel that hope is being lost in our society and in our nation. But Lord, you are the light, and the light shines brightest in the darkness. Help us not to lose track of who we are, who we serve, and what guides our lives. Give us discernment to be effective. Give us wisdom to know the words to say and when to say them. Give us the courage to stand tall and not reel back if people make fun of us, if people ridicule our beliefs, if people tell us we're antiquated, superstitious, or foolish. Because we know you are God, and like you, there is no other. And it is you we choose to serve. You stand before all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.